Roman Epistle, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
As we come towards the end of Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is continuing his discourse given in response to the Apostle Peter and certain problems which you recall erupted in the church at Antioch, where certain of the formerly Jewish believers were giving the impression by their conduct that they believed it were necessary to continue in the observance of Jewish rites and rituals. And against this, the Apostle Paul has warned them and shown them the logical and theological inconsistency of it. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He says to Peter and to those others of the same behavior that if they go about re-establishing the system of Jewish rites and rituals, if they begin to give the impression that these things still stand, then they're condemning themselves. Because, of course, both Peter and the other New Testament believers had already begun to relinquish the rituals, the regulations of the Jewish system, of the Jewish law. And Paul, a former Pharisee, would be in a good position to point this out to them. And by seeking to re-establish it, they were condemning themselves. Because, of course, as no less an individual than James points out in his epistle, that if an individual be guilty of but one part of the law, he is condemned, as it were, by the whole of it. In the eyes of that legal system, he is no longer innocent, but guilty, for the sake of one component not observed, or one point broken. We also saw that one cannot simply pick and choose parts of a legal system to follow. It would never do for Peter and his companions to say that not eating with Gentiles was a regulation to be kept, but the others did not matter, for the law stands or falls as a whole. We then asked, as Christians ourselves, what is the true state and condition of the believer in God, of those who trust in Christ Jesus, relative to the law of God? And Paul expresses it here in verse 19. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. And it is a principle that is re-echoed many times in his epistles. It is important that we understand what he means by it. We said that the great work of salvation is that transaction, is that substitution, where Christ died in our stead, where Christ wrought a perfect righteousness in our stead, where his death is reckoned our death, and his righteousness is reckoned our righteousness and is imputed to us. You see, in the eyes of the law, it is as though we had already lived our whole life in perfect righteousness. It is as though we had already lived a life of holiness and obedience to the law. And it is also as though the law had exacted of us the maximum penalty for sin which it could exact, and that we had been sentenced to death and executed for sin, and being thus slain, there is no more the law could demand, no more that we could render. And so, in many ways, in the eyes of that legal system, in the eyes of the law, we have ceased to exist. We have discharged a life of perfect righteousness. We have suffered the ultimate penalty of the law. In the eyes of the law, it is as though we are dead. It is as though the period during which the law held force over us or held sway over us is already at an end. But there is a paradox here, isn't there? Because as the apostle says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. It is as though I have already died. Nevertheless, I live. We are still alive. So what are we going to do with this residue of days that are ours? What are we going to do in this paradoxical existence that we continue to have, where, as far as the law is concerned, we are dead, but in actuality, we are still living? Of course, there are those, alas, who say, well, since Christ has answered all the law's requirements on our behalf, since we are dead to the law, it doesn't matter how we live. And it literally doesn't matter how we conduct ourselves or how much sin we commit from now on. We could live as recklessly as we want to. That's the gross error of antinomianism. But the scriptures leave no room for such folly and error as this. I, through the law, am dead to the law, says the apostle, that I might live unto God. That I might live unto God. My friends, this curious existence that we have, as those who in the eyes of the law are already dead, yet nevertheless we still live, my friends, we are presented with a unique opportunity. a wonderful opportunity to live unto God. It is this point, really, from which we continue this evening. How we are to conduct our lives henceforth, how we are to live from now on. You see, we are in a wonderfully privileged position. The law, by virtue of Christ's substitution for us, has exacted its most extreme demand. It has received its every requirement and precept. And yet we, for whom these things have been done, are still alive, still have lives to live in this present world, in the flesh, as the apostle describes it here. How are we then going to conduct ourselves? We are enabled, says Paul in Romans 7, verse 4, to bring forth fruit unto God. We are enabled to live unto God. We are able to serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what does he mean by that? My friends, we may seek to live godly and righteous and upright lives, not under pain of death, not because the law demands that we do so and we are answerable to the law. No, my friends, we conduct ourselves according to the law as those who are truly amazed and inexpressibly grateful to have been delivered from its penalties. We may follow the law not as a matter of life and death any longer, but we may follow it as being, as it truly is, a guide to holiness, a description of godliness, a pattern for living. We, said the apostle in Romans chapter 6, in that passage that we read, we who are dead to the law, we who are not under that law any longer, subject to it, are we going to sin because we are not under the law? God forbid that it should be so. Never, no, never, to give the original sense of those words, of that emphasis in the end of verse 15 of Romans 6. No, my friends, the law is no longer our judge and executioner. The law is no longer a matter of life and death, but it remains the pattern of holiness, the description of godliness, the rule for our life and conduct. But in what parts, we might say, is this true? What of those Jewish ceremonies? What of all the rites and rituals? What of the animal sacrifices? What of the observances of the temple? What of the feasts and fasts and annual celebrations and so on? What of these? My friends, when we read that Christ fulfilled the law, we can understand that word in many ways. We know that he fulfilled it by keeping its every demand. But it is true also that he fulfilled it in being the great answer to it, in being the reality to which those things pointed, in being the fulfillment of the types and shadows which were in the law. You see, those feasts, those observances, the temple sacrifices and so on, they all serve to point to Christ. And so soon as he was come, those things were fulfilled. The goal to which they pointed, the great ultimate of those things, was there in the person of Christ. Those things are fulfilled. What about the judicial aspects of the law? What about those national statutes that were imposed upon the people of the Jews? Should we be living our lives in accordance with these? Should we be putting pressure on the states, the countries in which we live, that they should fashion themselves after this system of rules? No, my friends. Those laws were national laws given for one nation in particular. given for the nation of the Jews, given for the people of the Hebrews during the time of their existence. To seek to impose them or institute them upon any other race or nation of people would be not only impossible, but also a gross error. And of course, there are those who through history have sought to do this and imagined that they could somehow Christianize their country or biblicalize their country by enforcing the sort of legislation of the Old Testament upon their own nations. And of course, it has always proved an abysmal failure because that is not what it is designed for. Those national laws, those statutes for the Hebrew people were given by God in order that they might be a pattern of spiritual things, in order that they might be our examples, in order that the whole of that nation and its history should be turned into a great signpost to Christ and to the church and to spiritual realities. So, my friends, these ceremonies are fulfilled in Christ. The judicial aspects of the law have no nation any longer to which they might be imposed, and certainly not to ourselves in our own respective countries. But as concerns the moral part of the law of God, well, this is of utmost importance. This is that part of the law which continues to stand as our description of godliness, our guide to holiness, our pattern for living. Because this describes what God is like. This describes what is right and wrong. This tells us what righteousness consists of. This shows us how the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life as he wrought that perfect righteousness in our stead. This is why, of course, God, of all the commandments and rules which he gave, appointed to write only the 10 commandments upon tables of stone, whilst the rest was transcribed in a book and settled in the Ark of the Covenant. But 10 commandments were graven by his finger in rock. The moral law of God is of greater permanence and perpetuity and relevance. It stands to this present day, my friends. And we may look upon those things, we may look upon the moral aspect of the law of God and not follow it as a matter of life and death, not pursue it as a means of justification. The law could never justify anyone. But to follow it, my friends, as those who are in grateful amazement for their deliverance, who are moved in love toward God for the work which he has done and desire to do those things which please him. This is the degree, this is the extent to which the law of God abides forever and stands to the present time and continues to be our guide in these lives we now live in the body. Come again to Galatians chapter 2. I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. As Christians, my friends, we are dead already in the eyes of the law. Nevertheless, we still live. How are we to live? We are to live lives of service to God. We are to live lives in which we bear fruit unto God. We are to live lives, if we would know how to conduct ourselves, like those who have died and have been raised again. You see, this is ultimately the truth of it, my friends. Concerning our natural lives, we know that they must come to an end, and then we shall die. And then, by the grace of God, we shall be in heaven. We shall be in his presence. We shall live that life everlasting of the saints above. But as we read in Romans chapter 6, it is as though we have already died and are already living that heavenly life. Death, a penal death, has already been experienced on our part by Christ. We received that great transaction by faith, and it is as though we were now in a position to begin living our heavenly lives upon earth. We can already live now as those who have died and been raised again. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves, said Paul in Romans 6, verse 11, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Neither yield yourselves as, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live. How are we to live our lives in these bodies whilst we still exist? Live them, says the apostle, as those who are alive from the dead. Live as you intend to live in heaven. Live now as you imagine you will live after the resurrection of the body. You can start to practice it now. You can start to enjoy it now. Oh, my friends, can we imagine what it will be like to be free from these mortal bodies once we have died? To be free of its restrictions, its limitations, its proneness to sin all the while. You remember how the hymn writer puts it, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. That is how we expect to live after the death of these our bodies. Well, says the Apostle Paul, start living like it already. Start living like it already. Mortify sin. Put it behind you. Do away with it. And live like those who are alive from the dead. This is how to live. This is how to act. This is how to conduct ourselves now. Start living our heavenly lives already. And so, my friends, if in the goodness of God we are enabled in our Christian lives to suppress sin, to resist temptation, to turn away from those things which were formerly great temptations to us, if we are enabled in the mercies of God to render any acts of service unto him, to do any righteousness, to live more holy and godly lives, well then, are we to conclude that we have added something to our salvation? That we have added something to the imputed righteousness of Christ, that somehow we have accomplished something more in and of ourselves than we have received? No, my friends. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. You see, my friend, that great transaction we spoke of, the substitution of Christ, us having his death reckoned unto us, us having his righteousness imputed unto us, us being so intimately associated with him in that great transaction which God hath made. That connection with Christ is not just in an instant in order to accomplish salvation. It is not just a one-off event.
It is our ongoing condition. We
are reckoned one with Christ now, and likewise he is one with us now. It is as though we died with him upon Calvary, and he lives with us to the present time. And, says the Apostle Paul, as we live out our brief lives upon earth now, striving after godliness and holiness and righteousness, if we enjoy any measure of success and spiritual prosperity in those things, if we experience triumph and conquest over sin, and if we render any service unto God, how has that come about? Through our own endeavors? By our own exertions? No, says the Apostle. It's proof of this. It's proof that Christ liveth in me. It's proof that I have the presence of God with me, that I have the presence of his Son with me in the person of the Holy Spirit that dwelleth within. If in any measure, my friends, we do those things which God requires, if in any degree we live lives that are pleasing in his sight, we have not done that of ourselves. We have not accomplished it by our own means or our own devices. It is evidence of Christ living in us.
And the life which I now live in the flesh, the apostle goes on to say, I live by faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, there are two ways in which we can understand these words, and there is truth in both interpretations. We could understand it like this. I live by faith in the Son of God. Here we are as Christians, reckoned dead to the law, nevertheless still alive, and seeking to fashion and conduct our lives in accordance with that law, living lives of godliness and holiness and righteousness. How are we to continue in that way? How are we to persist in this sort of existence? Is it not forever at risk or hazard? Are we not always in peril of sin and of failure? Oh, my friends, we are to live these unusual existences of ours by faith in the Son of God. It is the only way to live. It is the only way to continue. It is the only way to endure. It is that truth spoken in the Old Testament, which the Apostle brings out time and again in his epistles. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. You see, we're so familiar with that expression that perhaps we overlook its significance. You see, to the Jewish mind at least, to the legalistic mind at least, one might expect it to be very different. The just shall live by doing the works of the law. The just are just by virtue of doing all that the law commands. No, says the Apostle. Those who are just in the sight of God are just by virtue of faith in the Son of God. They live not by accomplishing all that the law demands, but by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, that is where our security lies. That is where our hope of continuance lies. By the ongoing exercise of faith in the person of the Lord Jesus, by trusting to him, by having faith in him, when the devil is nigh with his temptations, when sin presses us so hard, when these bodies that we are still obliged to go round in betray us and show their perpetual tendency towards sin, then, my friends, is the time to cling more nearly to Christ, to trust more determinately in him, to have faith in him, to believe in him, who died in our place, who died to have us, who wrought that mighty righteousness on our part. My friends, believe in him then. Here is our security. Here is our means of continuance. The just shall live by faith. The lives we now live in the flesh, we live, we can cope with, we can exist in, by the exercise of faith in the Son of God. And yet, we should be more careful in our reading of the Scriptures, because the Apostle does not expressly say, I live by faith in the Son of God, does he? The actual form of words is this: I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, what does this mean? I live by the faith of the Son of God. Let me seek to explain it in this way, my friends. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished all the righteousness that the law ever demanded. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his life upon earth, rendered unto God all that God could ever desire or ask of anyone. Ask of any of his chosen people. Ask of you or I. Christ has rendered it. Christ has given it. Christ has supplied it. He supplied all righteousness. He supplied all holiness. He supplied all the demands of the precepts of the law. He even, my friends, lived a life of faith in God. Now we might say, well, is this really true? Did Christ exercise faith? Did the second person of the Trinity have faith in God? Well, yes, my friends, he did. Because this, of course, was one of the consequences of his incarnation. The second person of the Trinity came down to earth and was found in fashion as a man. And he, who had been eternally in the presence of the Father, was obliged to live a life like you or I, with mortal eyes that could not see God, with ears like ours which could not hear the things said in the heavenly realms. He became subject to all our limitations. He became subject to our senses such as we have. He had to live a life upon earth, much as you and I have to live a life upon earth. It was necessary for him to pray to the Father, which he did often and always. It was necessary for him to trust in God. As I've pointed out to you before, this is why that quotation is included in Hebrews chapter 2, that passage which speaks of the union of Christ with his people and the way in which he was made like us and shared our lot in life. There in Hebrews chapter 2, you remember, these quotations from the Old Testament are given as a token of Christ's humanity, his oneness with us. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The Lord Jesus Christ, being found in fashion as a man, taking on flesh and blood such as you and I have, became just like us, became subject to the same limitations, had to live his life upon earth as we do, praying to God, trusting in God, exercising faith in God. Whilst there was that degree of separation betwixt earth and heaven, betwixt Father and Son, This is how the Lord Jesus Christ lived. This is how he conducted himself throughout his earthly life. And my friends, it is true to say that it was necessary for Christ to have faith, and that we can truly speak of the faith of the Son of God. Well, my friends, of all the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ, of all the works and labors of the Lord Jesus Christ, of all the righteousness and God-honoring behaviors of the Lord Jesus Christ that are imputed to us, so too is this, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness as the Son of God, his obedience as the Son of God, his faith as the Son of God, all these things are given to us, are reckoned to our account, are ascribed to us, are imputed to us. The life I now live in the flesh, says the Apostle Paul, still beset by my own frailties and my own weakness, so long as I am in this mortal body, he said, I can live it. I can live it by the faith of the Son of God. Because all his goodness, all his virtues, all his righteousness, all his obedience is reckoned to me, is imputed to me, eclipses my failures, overcomes my shortcomings. Where my sin has a tendency to rise up and to abound, his grace does much more abound. And as Paul lived, my friends, so we can live also. The lives which we must live in the flesh for the short duration of our lives after our conversion and before our home call, we live by faith in the Son of God. We live having imputed to us the faith of the Son of God. We might ask, well, can it be true? Can it really be so? Did the Lord Jesus really do these things for us, make such a provision for us, really give so much to us? Yes, my friends. He gave himself, says the Apostle Paul, for me. He gave himself for me. You see, there in a few words is a description of the great work of salvation. Christ giving himself for us. And there is so much contained in those words. He gave himself as our sacrificial substitute. He gave himself upon Calvary. We know this sense of the words perhaps most clearly and most plainly. He gave his life for our life. He shed his blood instead of we having to shed our blood. He died in our stead. He was delivered up for us all. He gave his life for our life. My friends, he did not simply give his life in the sense of his death upon Calvary. He did not give only his existence in order that he might suffer the penalty of the law instead of us. He gave his whole life unto you and I. The life of righteousness which he had led, the life of holiness which he had accomplished through 33 years, that life of obedience and faith and being well-pleasing in the sight of God. Do you remember God's own testimony, which we have been considering in our other series? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well-pleased. You see, as God the Father looked upon the earthly life of his Son, from Bethlehem to Nazareth to Galilee to Jerusalem to Calvary, as God looked on and beheld the manner in which Christ lived and conducted himself and behaved, God's conclusion was this, the divine assessment was this: this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ rendered a perfect satisfaction unto God. He rendered unto God all that God could or would ever desire or wish to see. God was well pleased in his Son. And he, the Son, gave himself to us. Gave his record to us. Imputed his righteousness to us. Had his obedience, his divine favor in the sight of God, transferred to us. My friends, that is the full sense in which Christ gave himself. Yes, upon Calvary, suffering our death in our stead, yielding himself up sacrificially in our place. But still more, he gave unto us his whole life of righteousness. He gave us his holiness, his obedience, his faith, all that he had done to be well-pleasing in the sight of God, he transfers to your account and mine. But what is still more wonderful about this verse is the reason why. You see, Paul points it out. The critical mind, the skeptical mind might say, well, who would do such a thing? Or what would prompt an individual to take another's stead in this way, to die the death deserved by another, and to give unto them their record of perfect righteousness? Who would do it? Why would they do it? It is just not sensible. It is not conceivable. The life I now live in the flesh, says the apostle, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, those three words, who loved me, are the answer to the cynical mind, are the answer to how it could ever be so, or why anyone would ever do such a thing. Indeed, it is the only emotion, perhaps the only factor, that would really move one individual to act for another in such a way. It was done for love's sake, my friends. It was done for love. And yes, even the most worldly, the most unbelieving, the most dismissive, the most skeptical of minds will have to concur that for love's sake, by reason of love, some unbelievable things have been done. Some incredible things have been achieved. Some immeasurable sacrifices have been made. And none greater, none more vast in their work and in their implications than this of the Lord Jesus Christ. These lives we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who gave himself for us because he loved us. Who did these things motivated by love. Moved because he had known his people from an eternity past. Acted because he had this great desire to deliver those who had been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And desired to have them. And delighted to thus outwork God's requirements in order that his people might be saved, that his bride might be delivered and might be betrothed unto him. He did it for love. Do you notice that the apostle continues to use singular pronouns? There is a subtle change between verse 17 and verse 18. Here in verse 17 and in the verses preceding, he is speaking collectively. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And we said that by adopting the personal pronouns here, he was very politely deflecting blame from Peter and using himself as an example, rather than pointing the finger and laying blame upon those who were reinstituting elements of the Jewish law. He instead speaks individually of himself, but he does not cease now to speak in these terms. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, there is something inestimably precious about those singular pronouns, my friends. Something wonderful about them. You see, there are glorious verses in Scripture which speak with plural pronouns of God's love. We read such verses as those which speak of God sparing not his own Son, but delivering him up for us all, and how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And we rejoice in those verses, but it is when they are applied personally that they become so much more precious. And you see, the very essence of salvation and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is contained in these words. Here is the Apostle Paul expressing that very saving faith to which he has been directing us, when he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is only faith can say that, fellow believer, this evening. It is not sufficient for you and I to know that Christ died for his elect. It is not enough for us to be able to theologically say that, yes, Christ loved his people. Let us not even stop short and say that, yes, Christ loved us. Let us go still further. Let us each one be able to say from the heart, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is appropriating faith. That is saving faith. That is that justifying faith of which the apostle has been speaking all the way through this passage. Now, one concluding thought from verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He again reminds us of the dangerous implications of the errors which had erupted in Antioch and had erupted in Galatia. The idea that one could be justified by two different systems. The notion that there was more than one way to be saved. Those Judaizing heretics were saying, well, yes, Christ is involved, but it's also necessary to keep the works of the law. The dangers inherent upon that have already been made clear, but now they are really hammered home. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What does he mean? My friends, if there is any more than one way of salvation, then it was not really necessary for Christ to die, was it? And it is true whether those alternative means of salvation be compliance with the system of Judaism or by doing that which the Roman Church demands by way of penance and confessional or indeed any other form of ecumenism that says that there are many ways that lead to God or that there are many ways to attain to heaven or that say that, yes, some will be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but, oh, the Jewish nation, they'll all be saved just by virtue of being Jews. My friends, as soon as there is more than one way of salvation, then the implication of it is this: Christ died in vain. It was ultimately unnecessary. What a pity that he came and died when all along there were other ways of salvation. When all along there were other means whereby sinful men and women might attain to heaven at the last. If there is even one other valid way in all creation to attain to heaven, then Calvary was not necessary. If there should be one other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved, then Christ is dead in vain. No, my friends. There is only one way of salvation. There has only ever been one way of salvation. In the Lord Jesus Christ. His true people who lived before Calvary exercised faith prospectively in that which he would accomplish in due time. They saw his day and were glad. They saw the promises afar off. And we, in our turn, are saved by faith in him retrospectively, believing that these things have been done, believing in the work of Calvary, saying from the heart, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. This is the only way of salvation. Christ had to die. Christ did die. And his death accomplished all that it was ever designed to do. Christ is not dead in vain. Christ died as the only means of salvation for humanity. And those who go about to establish any other means, or to give credit or validity to any other religious system or system of works or of laws, they are frustrating the grace of God. You see, God has appointed that his Son and that faith in his name should be the means of salvation. That salvation should be the gift of God. That by grace we should be saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. What a plan. What a system of salvation. What a way to heaven. What a means to be saved. Why would anyone want any alternative? Why would any man want to devise another means? Why would anyone want to propose an alternative or a secondary way of salvation to one that is so superlatively great, so wondrous, so profound? The grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If salvation be by any other means, Christ is dead in vain, we are frustrating the grace of God. But no, my friends, here it is. Christ given for me, because Christ loved me. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. May we be blessed in the thought of it again tonight, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 605. 605. Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died upon the tree. In thee we live above. Number 605.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.